Bob, you just want to let the folks know outside we're starting Sunday school, and I gave a last call for downstairs, so let's begin. Today we're going to be studying the decrees of God, continuing our study in the attributes by Arthur W. Pink. Obviously, Arthur W. Pink's study is meant to give us a launch pad, and then we go a little bit deeper with each teacher each week. So I've had the privilege to teach the last 2 weeks. This week, Anthony's going to bring our Sunday school message, and we're looking forward to seeing what God is going to bring us through him. So let's bow our heads in a moment of prayer as we prepare our hearts to meet with God. Dear Lord in heaven, we come before you this day once again, recognizing you are a mighty God. And I pray that as we continue the study in your attributes, that our view of you would increase, that we would have a big view for a big God, and that our hearts would just enlarge for you, and that we would be more desirous to serve you. Father, thank you for each and every soul here today. I pray for Anthony now as he brings us the word, that you would anoint him, that you would use him, that he would speak with wisdom, with clarity, with conviction. And I pray, Father, that our hearts would be ready and open to understand, and that we would be instructed in your ways. In Jesus' name, amen. Brother Anthony.
Good afternoon, brothers and sisters. Okay. Let me turn in the word here. So, let me start. One of my favorite movies is a movie called Castaway. It's a movie that stars Tom Hanks. And in that movie, he plays a character named Chuck Noland. And Chuck Noland had a very sort of particular view of the world. He sort of saw it through this very strange sort of prism. He saw the world as this ticking clock. It was this machine that it was dependable and it was reliable. And if you could find a way to simply manage your time, then in a way you were sort of taking charge and you were sort of in control of your life within this boundary of the clock. But then this man finds himself as the lone survivor of a plane crash that crashes in the ocean. And he's on this deserted island with practically no provisions, nothing to really keep him sustained or to live, very little food, very limited in what he can live off of. But he does just that for about 4 years. And then one day he spots this piece of garbage on the shore. It turns out to be the broken off side of a porta potty. And he's able to use that to fashion a sail with which he can escape the island. But when he gets home, he finds that things aren't right. He finds that the clock has still been ticking without him. He finds that his friends, he was pronounced lost at sea, that he was pronounced dead. His friends had a funeral for him. They even buried a coffin. And his fiance, the love of his life, had now moved on. She had married someone else and she had children with another man. And as he's trying to rationalize this, as he's trying to come to terms with all these things that are going on, he's sitting there and he's talking with one of his friends, and he has this epiphany. He recalls this day when he was on the island and he'd lost all hope. He was convinced he wasn't going to make it off the island. He was convinced he was going to die. He just didn't want to leave that to fate and time anymore. He wanted to take care of it on his own, so he decided he was going to end his own life. But the tree limb that he was planning to hang himself from broke. And he didn't even have the means to kill himself. He says it in these words to his friend. He says, "I couldn't even die the way I wanted to. I had power over nothing." But then he recalls that day on the beach when he found that piece of sail. And it reminded him of that. And he said, "And I know what I have to do now. I have to keep breathing because tomorrow the sun's going to rise and who knows what the tide might bring in." This man had a complete shift in his understanding, in his mindset, before he saw the world as this thing that could be controlled, this thing that he could have a control of if he simply managed his time. But now he was completely convinced that losing all control wasn't the horror that he thought it was, and that it actually brought him comfort to know that there was something greater at work in control of everything. And when we look at God's decree, I would hope that we would have the same response to it. I think that we should be convinced, comforted by the fact that God has decreed all things and that he is in complete control in regards to all things. Now, before I actually get into the lesson, there's a couple of things I want to mention first. I think a few things that we should keep in mind as we're going through this lesson. The first we need to understand is that this is a really difficult subject. We're talking about something that, by its very definition, is beyond us. That in it, you know, that is in its entirety. This is not a topic that is simply too big or a little hard for us to understand or a little bit beyond our perception. We're talking about the entire decree of God. This spans the entirety of all of creation. It's the entirety of God's purpose. It's not just his purpose, but his means through which he carries it out through creation. There is no way that we can ever fully understand that. However, we have already seen that in our studies of God's attributes thus far. And we'll certainly see it more and more as we continue, but we need to be reminded of it from time to time as we go. So we need to just be remember that we are finite beings trying to comprehend the incomprehensible and infinite God. And still, we are not without a rudder. God has been gracious to us in sharing with us through his word what he has determined to be sufficient revelation for us regarding all of his attributes, including this one. The second thing I want for us to understand is that this attribute is a philosophical one. Philosophy is defined as the study of the fundamental nature of knowledge, reality, and existence. The decree of God comprises all of that and more. These are the things that we appeal to when we're trying to determine what our Christian worldview is, much as Tom Hanks' character in that film had his complete mind view, his whole worldview shifted just at the premise of who was truly in control. We have to understand that as we determine who's truly in control of anything, that this is going to influence and affect our worldview, and especially our view of God himself. Third, I wanted to share with you, slash warn you, that as I was going through this study, it became abundantly clear to me that as we go through the attributes of God, that you are going to hear a lot of, for lack of a better word, overlap, right? It's almost impossible for me to demonstrate the decrees of God without going into his faithfulness and his loving kindness and his mercy and love and patience. And it would be impossible for anybody talking about those future things to go through those without also discussing his faithfulness and his loving kindness and his decree as a whole. So as we go through this one, if I say something that Pastor or Stephen or Terrence or Marvin has already said, or vice versa, we aren't trying to be redundant. It's simply an unavoidable result when we're attempting a study such as this one. And the final thing that I want to bring up is the mere scope of this topic. It is so vast and it comprises so many things. It comprises not only God's purpose in certain election, but so many doctrines thereof that are difficult within themselves, not to mention the decree as a whole. So I just wanted to remind you that I am wholly unqualified to deal with many of these difficult topics, especially the doctrine of God's decree as a whole. I am a young Christian, and I will do my best to present this information clearly and adequately, but I am merely standing on the shoulders of giants, of guys that have already gone through this and have learned and been blessed with God's revelation to them. So I might be unable to fully answer a lot of your questions. So now we'll come to the matter at hand. what is this attribute that is the decree of God? And the answer is, in one respect, very simple. It is everything. As we saw last week, before God had created time or space, or quite frankly, anything that we are aware of or that we're not aware of, God simply was. In eternity past, God, in his perfect unity of Father, Son, and Spirit, existed as the completed, self-sufficient, and self-satisfied Holy Trinity. And from that union, through God's infinite wisdom, God declared or decreed or purposed within himself that he would be glorified through creation. But I'm not speaking about just the act of creation. I'm talking about the entirety of all of God's creation. From the physical creation and all the God-ordained scientific principles that govern it and run it, to the spiritual creation and all of the aspects which govern it, both theologically and in relation to the physical world, to all of the theological doctrines which bind both man and angels, and all of these which happen not just in a moment of time, but in every moment that has spanned from God's first inception of creation to the entirety of the eternity future, when we will be unified with him and Christ and his Spirit for an eternity to come. All of these things are all wrapped up in this decree. It was all determined and ordained before the foundations of the world. Over the years, many within the church have found it necessary to record established or biblical doctrines that they felt was being challenged by heresy or false teachers, and they wrote these in confessions. And throughout these documents, the issue of God's decree was something which was often written about, and as we're going to see, it was also handled with a particular amount of delicate care when discussing it. The London Baptist Confession, 1689, chapter 3, writes it this way: God hath decreed in himself from all eternity, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably all things whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so as thereby is God neither the author of sin, nor hath fellowship with any therein, nor is violence offered to the will of the creature, nor yet is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established in which appears his wisdom in disposing all things, and power and faithfulness in accomplishing his decree. The Westminster Confession of Faith states that almost word for word, it's very similar in their confession as well. The Belgic Confession writes this: we believe that the same God, after he had created all things, did not forsake them nor give them up to fortune or chance, but that he rules and governs them according to his holy will, so that nothing happens in this world without his appointment. Nevertheless, God neither is the author of nor can be charged with the sins which are committed. Canons of Dort, Article 8, writes this: there are not various decrees of election, but one and the same decree respecting all those who shall be saved, both under the Old and New Testament, since the Scripture declares the good pleasure, purpose, and counsel of the divine will to be one, according to which he hath chosen from eternity both to grace and glory, to salvation and the way of salvation, which he hath ordained that we should walk therein. And finally, the Westminster Larger Catechism, question 12, asks, what are the decrees of God? And they answer, God's decrees are the wise, free, and holy acts of the counsel of his will, whereby from all eternity he hath for his own glory unchangeably foreordained whatsoever comes to pass in time, especially concerning angels and men. I hope you picked up on a couple of the recurring themes, the first one being the idea of God, there being no guilt in God for sin. All these decrees are, well, most of them are very particular about pointing that out to us, that while God decrees all things, he's not necessarily responsible for all things. He's not responsible for the actions of men. Men are responsible for their own actions, even though those sins are decreed by God. And the second thing I hope you picked up on a little bit, same thing that A.W. Pink book points out, is that a lot of these terms are interchangeable with one another. God's decree is referred to as his decree, his eternal purpose, his good pleasure, his will, and his counsel. And we'll see that more and more as we start to go through the scriptures and look at these things. And on that note, let's begin to look where this doctrine of divine decrees begins for us. Let's look in the Epistle to the Ephesians. We're going to look in chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, I'm going to be reading verses 3 through 12. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption, through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who are the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. I'm hoping you saw it there at least. According to what? It's according to the kind intention of his will in verse 5. It's according to the riches of his grace in verse 7. Verse 9, it's according to his kind intention which he purposed in him. According to his purpose who works all things after the counsel of his will in verse 7. Those are all interchangeable. This is all a part of God's eternal decree. And when did he decree it? Verse 4, before the foundation of the world. And to what end? In verse 12, that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. And we can see that all throughout the scriptures. I'll go through just a few with you. Regarding his foreordaining purpose, Acts 17, 24 to 26 says, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. Regarding his eternal wisdom, 1 Corinthians 2, 6 and 7, yet we do not speak wisdom among those who are mature. A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. Regarding his preeminence, Colossians 1, 16 and 17, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Regarding election, 2 Timothy 1, 9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Regarding condemnation, Jude 1, 4, for certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. And elsewhere, 1 Thessalonians 5:24, faithful is he who calls you, and he who also brings it to pass. Psalm 139:16, your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. So now that we have a better understanding of what the decree of God entails and how multifaceted it is and the general scope of it, we're now going to take a look at some of the characteristics of the decrees themselves. Now, this may differ a bit from the ones in your book by A.W. Pink, but I think you'll understand in a minute why that is. First of all, God's decrees are eternal. Since the decree is an extension of God's internal purpose, and since God himself is an eternal and unchangeable being, then it would posit that the decree itself has existed eternally within the counsel of the Godhead. As A.W. Pink puts it, to suppose God's decree to be made in time is to suppose that some new occasion has occurred, some unforeseen event or combination of circumstances has arisen, which has included the Most High to form a new resolution. Well, we know that to be impossible since God is unchangeable. Second, the decree of God is wise. The decree of God has been formed in the counsel of his will, which means that it has been formed through his infinite wisdom. God is not merely the possessor of all knowledge, but rather he is the source of all knowledge. If this decree has been determined through his infinite wisdom, then it is an infinitely wise decree, because it has an inexhaustible knowledge with which to draw from. It is a decree without flaw or folly. God is good, therefore his decree is good. Next, God's decree is efficacious. It is effective. When God decrees that something will happen, it will happen. There is such certainty to the success of God's decrees that we can speak in a sense as though they've already achieved their appointed end. Similar to the way that confidence of Apostle Paul, when he wrote in his epistle to the church of Philippi, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." God's decree is immutable. The next characteristic is that God is unchanging and unchangeable. So his decree, which flows from his eternal character, must also remain unchanging and unchangeable. And this might be a good place to ask this question. From what we've heard already about the decree of God, would you say that the implementation of the decree of God is a purely voluntary act, or is it one done out of necessity? From our perspective. Yes. From what we've already heard about the decree of God, would you say that the implementation of the decree of God is a purely voluntary act, or is it one done out of necessity? Okay, absolutely. Although God's decree is itself a completely autonomous and voluntary act, and even though God is under no compulsion to act in any way, shape, or form by man, since he in his infinite wisdom and grace has decreed to act and remain faithful, he will, from our perspective, necessarily act and bring forth all that he has decreed to. It has to happen. In his Christian classic, Knowing God, J.I. Packer puts it this way: repenting means revising one's judgment and changing one's plan of action. God never does this. He never needs to, for his plans are made on the basis of a complete knowledge and control which extend to all things, past, present, and future, so that there can be no sudden emergencies or unlooked-for developments to take him by surprise. What he does in time, he planned from eternity, and all that he planned in eternity, he carries out in time. And all that he has in his word committed himself to do will infallibly be done. Pastor? Absolutely. That's exactly what we want everybody to see, that this is already something that God is carrying out, but that he's determined to do, and since he's the one enacting it, that he cannot fail in its implementation. And through our understanding of that, we can come to count on the promises of God to be those things which are merely in the process of being fulfilled. When thinking about the things which still pertain to the future, it's hard not to consider the book of Revelation. This was a book written to the church Catholic to prepare us for the trials and persecution to come. and knowing that God is faithful to his elect and that his purpose is good and is also certain, consider how John opens his letter to the churches. The first three verses of Revelation read this way: "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his bondservants the things which must soon take place, and he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near." So when we read about these things in Revelation, we know that these are still future events, even though they're present and future, but that they're going to come to pass. And when we get to Revelation 22 and God has won everything and that we're in unification with him for eternity, that's something we can look forward to and we can depend on, because God will carry out his purpose. Another characteristic of God's decree is that it is unconditional. This simply means that since it has existed before God created anything, then it is free from being influenced by anything. The only thing that had anything to do with the determination of the decree was the infinite wisdom and glory of our God. By now, I'm hoping you're picking up on why the list I've chosen is slightly different from A.W. Pink's. That being that it is more fully demonstrates what we said earlier about overlap. Almost all of these characteristics of God's decree are also attributes of God himself. God is wise. God is eternal. God is immutable. In many ways, God's decree reflects God himself. There's one more I'd like to point out, although this characteristic doesn't fit so well with the context that we just mentioned. God's decree is universal. God's decree has determined any and all things and actions that would exist throughout creation to take place according to his good purpose. How this differs slightly is that this includes acts of sin as well. And just as the confessions do, and just as the scriptures do, we need to make perfectly clear that although God does indeed decree that sinful acts would be used in bringing about his good purpose, that even so, God is not and could not be the author of sin. God is not responsible for sin. The burden and blame for sin rests solely on the men and angels who commit such acts. But we'll talk about more on that in a minute. Did you have a question? Amen. Thank you. Was there any other questions? Okay. Now, there's one topic regarding the decree that I want to touch on very briefly. Since the time of Calvin, there has been a bit of a debate that has existed in the nature of God's decree. Not a major one, but it exists, and that being the order of God's decrees. While the scripture is pretty clear that God's decree is comprehensive and singular and simultaneous in nature, and the men who debate such things would even acknowledge that fact, those being what they call infralapsarians and superlapsarians, you don't need to really know that. But they have still found it a point to contend with to determine the most logical order of importance in the decrees themselves. Like I said, these are doctrines. We get our doctrines from this: election, creation, the fall of man. And these men are determining that even though God's decree is one singular event, that there's a logical order within the decrees himself. God wouldn't have created the fall unless he had first created election and salvation, and people try to move those things around. So I'll admit, from the moment I heard about this debate, I kind of found it a little ridiculous. So I was rather a bit elated when I discovered that there was a solid Christian brother named John Frame who wrote a little article about this. And just this one paragraph, I thought, sums up this topic as well. If anybody has studied this or heard about this and wanted sort of an answer, I would agree completely with this statement on it. In favor of such neutrality, it may well be argued that both parties exaggerated their competence to read the divine mind. In this writer's view, the most that can be learned from Scripture itself is that each of God's thoughts takes each of the others into account, i.e. that his purposes form a unity. Granted this premise, many orders are possible. God may do A for the sake of B and also B for the sake of A. Thus, there may be truth in many suggested orders, and these may be mutually exclusive less often than theologians have thought. So that's all I'm going to say on that. Exactly. And like we've always said, I mean, as everything we've talked about, it's eternal. It's comprehensive. God isn't thinking about just one thing. We understand the doctrine of election as it relates to all these other doctrines. Nothing is ever just solitary and stands alone on its own. Exactly. I've heard some solid Christian brothers ask me this question, like, where do you fall? I just thought I'd bring it up for the sake of being thorough. That's why I spent a little time on it. But now here's where we get to the difficult. Did you have a point? Yes. Amen. Yes, he's set apart. He's solitary in his actions. So. But here's where we get to slightly the difficult part, that being the nature of sin and election and how God's foreordained decree in both can be reconciled with the knowledge that men will be held accountable for their own actions. The bad news is that I don't have the answer. But the good news is that I don't have the answer, right? I'll explain what I mean in just a minute. Could somebody do me a favor and read, I know Romans 9 is pretty much the ground zero for this topic, but I'd like somebody to do me a favor and read Romans 9, just verses 10 through 13, please, whenever you get there. Romans 9, 10 through 13. Thank you very much. Now, this passage and the verses that follow it talk about God's freedom to not only choose men to be called to election, but also his freedom to create men for any purpose. And then there's another passage that I'd like to look at as well. Somebody could do me a favor and turn to Acts 4 and read Acts 4, verses 24 through 28. Yep, Acts 4, 24 to 28. Yes, thank you. So here we see not only the enemies of God being gathered to commit the greatest act of injustice in human history, against the man and the Christ, our Lord Jesus, but that God predestined that it would happen according to his own purpose. And we see that over and over again in the Bible. If you look at Exodus, we see it's saying right in the same passage that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, and then that the Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Those are two things that don't seem to mesh well together. In Isaiah 10, we read about Assyria being used as the wrath, the anger of God, the rod of God against Israel or Judah. And then a couple verses later, God is declaring Assyria wicked for how it treated Israel and holding them accountable. These are really hard things to put up against one another, and we just have to sit there and stare at it and say, I don't understand how that works. But like I said, the good news is that I don't have the answer. That's good news because I don't have to have the answer. No one has the answer. With all that God has determined in his good and loving kindness to reveal to us in the scriptures, this answer is not part of it. God has remained silent on the subject, and so I must remain silent on the subject. And that can be a far more merciful response. But don't take it from me. Listen to what John MacArthur had to say on the subject in a sermon he preached. He said, see, the Bible doesn't tell you one side of this in the book, and then four books later sneak in the other side. It's in the same place over and over again. So folks, what I'm getting at is simply this. I can't resolve this. You just need to enjoy the pain because nobody is going to go anywhere other than where the scripture goes. And you certainly don't want to come up with some hybrid in the middle which denies the reality of both. They are what they are. And if you are under the illusion that you can figure it out, you are on the level of a man who thinks he's a poached egg. And if you're one who prefers a more refined response to this question, then listen to this quote from Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. Why did God decree to permit sin? And there is only one answer to that question. We do not know. You have to leave the ultimate understanding until you arrive in glory. All you have to do here in time is to believe that God is always consistent with himself and to accept that what he has plainly and clearly told us about his eternal decrees, about what he has determined and decided before he ever created the world. Diane? Yeah. Oh, I wouldn't necessarily disagree with that either. I mean, when I've posited these things myself, that's how I usually frame it. That God is, you know, all acts of love that flow from God are essentially substance. And when he removes that substance, you're left with nothing but evil. Right. Yes, I don't disagree with that statement. Okay, so now I want to wrap up by giving us a few practical ways that we can apply the doctrine of God's decrees to our lives. When we have a decree that includes the sum of all created existence, how do we then carry that knowledge with us into the day-to-day daily walk that we have with God? Well, the first way is through prayer. As we come to God in prayer, we often concern ourselves with the future things that we'd like to see fulfilled as opposed to the future things that God has already decreed would take place. But we should consider God's purpose in things first. Martin Luther claims that even the most hardened human beings that claim that they don't even ascribe to the God of the Bible still acknowledge God's sovereignty when things get tough. He writes this in The Bondage of the Will. In fact, I can easily prove the exact opposite of your position, namely that whenever such holy men as you boast of approach God to pray or deal with him, they approach him in utter forgetfulness of their free will. In self-despair, they cry to him for pure grace alone as something far other than they deserve. He's saying that when people pray, everybody's a Calvinist. They all believe that God is in control. They all trust the sovereignty of God when they pray, regardless of what they're praying for, right? Nobody prays to God to give Billy the will within himself to choose God. They say, please, God, save this person whom I love. There was another man named John Howe who tells us to consider first the will of God when we pray, specifically regarding his decrees. Now to pray with hearts possessed with the sense that God doeth all things after the counsel of his own will is the best preparation for prayer. In reference to that, to the present concernments of the season, that can be thought. That is, it is such a disposition of the Spirit that will in this duty of prayer be both most honorable to God and most comfortable to ourselves. Things lie in the best hands they can lie. We have this to satisfy our hearts in. And though we pray as men, we are to expect that he should answer as God. Second, I think we could apply this to just our daily work and our daily walk with God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 16 through 18 says this, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." I know this is an exhaustive list of our responsibilities as Christians, but it's a great place to start. And it is the will of God. God's decree has seen fit to include us in his great work. And here he lays out a few things that we are, in fact, commanded to do. Rejoice, pray, give thanks. Give thanks for those things that God has done for you. Pray for those things that God has promised he will do for you. And rejoice always in the things that God is doing for you right now. Finally, how we can apply this to our daily lives is to simply trust God. This last passage, I'd like somebody else to read, please. Could somebody please turn to Romans 8? And read verses 28 through 30.
And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be confirmed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified.
Thank you. So it has been decreed that all things that God has determined would take place, both good and bad, they work together for our good. I know that we hear that verse a lot, and there are some times when we just don't hear it anymore. But it's still true. And look at what that means. Look how equated those terms are. We are called according to his purpose. Therefore, we are predestined according to his purpose. We are justified and foreknown and glorified according to his purpose. We can trust that and take comfort in that, just as many of our brothers in the faith also do as well. John MacArthur, in that same sermon I quoted earlier, talks about that. He says, "Oh, the depth and riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. That's where we all end up, folks. This is way beyond us, but we love these truths, don't we? We love the truth of divine sovereignty. We embrace the truth of human responsibility, and we cherish gospel duty." Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote this way, I know of nothing that gives me greater consolation than this particular doctrine. I do not hesitate to say that nothing gives me greater comfort than to know that behind me, little creature as I am, passing through this world of time, there is this doctrine of the eternal decrees of God himself. And I'll finish up this lesson by simply quoting A.W. Pink, who's teaching us in the final couple final paragraphs of his chapter on the decrees of God. He says, to deny the divine decrees would be to predicate a world and all its concerns regulated by undesigned chance or blind fate. Then what peace, what assurance, what comfort would there be for our poor hearts and minds? What refuge would there be to fly to in the hour of need and trial? None at all. There would be nothing better than the black darkness, abject horror of atheism. My reader, how thankful should we be that everything is determined by infinite wisdom and goodness. What praise and gratitude are due unto God for his divine decrees. It is because of them that we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. Well may we exclaim, for him and through him and to him are all things. To whom be the glory forever. Amen. That's it. Are there any other questions? Okay. Then let's close out in a word of prayer. Dear Father, you are truly remarkable. We thank you so much that you've allowed us to gather here together, Father, that you've allowed us to learn about your purpose for us in this world, that you've given us a reason to hope and to trust in you, to know that you've decreed these things before you even created us, and that you will be faithful and will carry these things out until your Son returns in glory, and even past that as we reside with you in eternity. We thank you so much for these things, Father. We thank you for that. And we ask that you would allow this to affect our hearts, that you would allow us to fall on our knees and praise you and thank you for decreeing these things and for calling us to be sons and shared inheritance with your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask that you'd allow this to affect our daily walk, that we'd come to trust you more, believe in you more, pray more fervently, knowing that your decrees are being carried out even as we speak. We thank you for all these things and give you glory in the name of your wonderful Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.